Good morning to all of you. It's good to see you. And to all of you who are watching online, welcome to our worship service. I was thinking, the song, the book in the Bible that we call Lamentations is well named because it's mostly lamenting the horrible situation in which Israel is finding itself in Babylonian captivity, and it is a terrible plight. It's a 5-chapter long book, and sort of right smack dab in the middle of chapter 3, Jeremiah writes, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And so there is a lot of hard news in the world today, and there might be a lot of hard news in your own life today. But we're thinking together as well about the Lord's loving kindnesses, which never cease. I'm going to pray that God would open our eyes to see all of that. And as we see, especially from his word today, that we'd be encouraged and refreshed by how good God is to us. So if you join me, let's pray, commit this time to him now. We thank you, Father, so much. You give us beautiful songs to sing to your name. You grace us in all kinds of ways with a really wonderful, cool, refreshing morning like today. You bless us with the opportunity to greet each other and to meet friends we don't know and to welcome them and to extend the hand of fellowship and to be together and then to listen to what your word has to say, because your word is truth. So we are so grateful. And my prayer is that every one of us here today is going to take whatever next step you want us to take into faith and growth and love and all of that. So we pray that you would use this time for that purpose. We pray, Father, for the war that has broken out in Israel, and our hearts break at the violence there. Pray for protection for the people of Israel. We pray that you would work in ways that only you can to bring about a lasting peace in that region. And we would pray that the Church of Jesus, where there are believers there, that they would be quick to come to the aid of those who have suffered loss, and that you would bring great comfort to those who have suffered loss. So we do pray for that, Lord. We also pray for the people of Afghanistan who have suffered terribly with a recent earthquake, and for all those who are suffering in that land. We ask that your presence would be there, and that the very small but vibrant Church of Jesus in Afghanistan would be marked at this time by acts of mercy, acts of love, acts of sacrifice to come alongside those who have lost. May the church be the church, Lord, in every place and in this place. So use your word now, Father. I pray that you would use your word in powerful ways to equip all of us here to be the hands and feet of Jesus in our world today. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So, according to some statistics that I found easily accessible on the internet, in the state of Texas, about this time, actually these stats are 2 or 3 years old, but there are roughly 136,000 inmates in Texas. And the men and women who are in these prisons and jails have lost a lot of the freedoms that you and I take for granted. Prisoner can't go where they want to go. They can't fully fulfill their dreams. And they may remain in prison for a long time and longing for the freedoms that we on the outside enjoy. But then the day comes when the prisoner has paid his debt to society and the prison term is ended and he's released. It's the day he's been dreaming about for years, and he walks out a free man. So it's curious that an estimated 20% of those who are released from prison in Texas commit crimes and then return to prison within 3 years. We call that boomerang of prison to freedom, back to prison, recidivism. And recidivism is not what we would have expected. We would have thought that having been given the priceless gift of freedom, a freed prison inmate, former inmate, would make the most of a return to freedom. And we would have thought that he would do everything in his power to never lose that freedom again and do his best to stay out of jail. And yet many don't. And we wonder why. I want to be careful here not to treat a very complex issue simplistically, because there are lots and lots of reasons for recidivism. But people who study this particular matter believe that recidivism, for many, is explained by the fact that freedom can be challenging, and it can be tough to manage. Freedom offers a dizzying array of options and choices and decisions. It's complicated, it's confusing. By contrast, in jail, you're told what to do, where to go, when to go there. There's very little ambiguity. You follow the rules, period. As it is in the world of prison, so it is in the realm of the spirit. The gospel sets people free. Because of sin, we were locked up in a spiritual jail. And then Jesus opened the cell door and he released us into the world of grace and faith, faith walk and life in the spirit. And Paul wrote this letter that we're spending time to the churches in Galatia, because they were banging on the door wanting to get back into jail. So it turns out that there is something we could refer to as spiritual recidivism. And Paul is urging all of us to turn away from the prison of legalism and enter the life of freedom Jesus died and rose again to give us. So the passage we're looking at is in Galatians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to there, or the verses will all be up on the wall. And we're going to skip around a little bit in the passage before us, but the only right place to begin is verse 1 with this one. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Your freedom was central to what was in Jesus' mind and on his heart when he died on the cross for you. That you and I live in the realm of spiritual freedom was that close to his heart. When you believe in Jesus, you are instantly set free from God's condemnation and from the guilt of your sin, and you're invited to step into a life of liberty. But Paul says here in this very first verse that we have a part to play in this freedom drama. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And we've got to stand firm in this freedom because there are spiritual forces that want us back in chains. There are even people who want us to be subject to what Paul calls here a yoke of slavery. And that yoke, that conjures up quite an image. So just imagine yourself back in Texas, say 100, 150 years ago, and together out in the middle of a field are oxen yoked together, and they're pulling a plow, and it is a hot, dry, dusty day in South Texas. When you conjure up that scene in your mind, does the word joy come to mind, or freedom, or refreshment? Of course, it doesn't. The yoke of slavery conjures up images of monotonous drudgery. But the life to which God calls us is a life of joy and freedom. God wants you and me to enjoy that we are his sons, we are his daughters. Wants us to enjoy the promises that we have in Jesus. Wants us to enjoy that we have immediate access to his presence. Enjoy that we don't have to worry about measuring up anymore. That's what grace is all about. And before, we couldn't measure up. And what's changed now that we have believed in Jesus is not that we do measure up, What's changed is that we understand now that it was never about measuring up in the first place. We became sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. It wasn't because we aced some spiritual bar exam, really got our act together, and it is now our birthright to live in freedom. But here's the thing, we might not embrace that birthright. It's possible. We might submit to legalism. We might submit to a rules-based orientation to life with God. A child of God might submit to a yoke of slavery. That'd be a tragedy, but it can happen. So in what follows, Paul speaks about as bluntly as he does in any passage in any of his letters about what's at stake when a believer chooses legalism over freedom. So verse 2, look, I, Paul, tell you that if you have yourselves circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So Paul has this guy in Galatia in mind, and he's trusted in Jesus for eternal life, and this guy decides that to start following the Mosaic law is the best possible way, even getting circumcised, is the best possible way to get closer to God or to grow as a Christian. And you can expand that to any Christian there in the first century who's decided that he's going to observe Jewish festivals or the Jewish dietary code, or today to anyone who decides to follow God and follow Jesus on the basis of rules and rituals. Paul says Christ will be of no benefit to that man. So what does he mean by that? Is he saying that this man who has opted for a legalistic life, he's lost his justification before God? Does a Christian who turns Pharisaical cease being a Christian? Well, I say no. Paul's been writing to people, and it's been crystal clear that he's been writing to people whose eternal life is not in question. They have eternal life. They believed in Jesus, and he's made that clear from the very first paragraph of this letter. His point is that someone who has come to know God through faith in Jesus, they have eternal life. If we turn to legalism, then in this life, Jesus will do us no good. And what he means by that is that the abundant life Jesus offers us, this abundant life of joy and freedom and liberty and fruitfulness, won't be ours if we resort to legalism. To the degree that our Christianity is rules-based as opposed to grace-based, to that extent we've chosen a yoke of slavery and have taken Jesus out of the picture. And he continues to speak very severely. Again, I testify again to every man who has himself circumcised that he's obligated to keep the whole law. And the point is that the Mosaic law, or really, once you turn to rules, the rules never stop. It's not a pick your poison cafeteria line. Once the camel gets its nose under the tent, it's not long before the whole camel's in the tent. And once, in Paul's day, when someone started to obey the Mosaic law, it soon would consume a person's life. And for us today, the point is that once we start on the road to legalism, it isn't likely that we will stay just a little bit legalistic. Because legalism consumes and it devours, and the legalist usually becomes stricter and more rigid, less flexible, more judgmental, less compassionate. That's just the road legalism follows. Better to stomp out a rules-based orientation to life in God as soon as you see it. Better to stomp out a thou shalt mindset when it comes to your life with God as soon as you see it, and embrace the way of grace. Spiritual disciplines are really good, and wholesome habits are wonderful, and it's good to do good. But the path to the freedom God wants for you and for us as a church is marked by an all-consuming preoccupation with what God has done for us in Christ, not with what we have or haven't done. And he continues. Verse 4. Paul says that when we travel the road of legalism, we've jumped off a cliff. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. And remember what Paul's been hammering throughout this entire letter. He's talking about the freedom dividend that comes our way as a result of having believed in Jesus and having come to faith in Christ and having received the gift of eternal life. And he's urged us to stand firm in that freedom. And now he just says out loud, what happens when we don't stand firm in freedom? We've stumbled. We've taken a fall from grace. And that doesn't mean that sons and daughters of God have now become unadopted, unredeemed, unjustified. It does mean that if we abandon the freedom we have in Jesus, we have been severed from the energizing power of Jesus. So this fight against legalism and this necessity to embrace grace is that important. It's that crucial that we do this. And the good news is it is possible for all of us to avoid the terrible outcomes Paul's talking about here. Christ will be the greatest benefit for you if you put your confidence in what he has done for you rather than in what you're doing for him. So look to the cross, always, every day, look to the cross. And you can live free from legalism if you will nurture a sensitivity to the promptings and the nudges of the Holy Spirit. Learn to live with your eyes open to what God is doing around you and within you. You can stay vitally connected to Jesus and his power if you stand firm in grace. And if you sense that you are drifting from grace, then get out the paddle and paddle back into the middle of that stream and stay in the stream of grace. If you've drifted, rise, declare your dependence on God. And stand in it, stand firm in it. There's hope for freedom in grace. There is no hope for freedom if we're leading a look at what I've done kind of Christianity. Now, back to Galatians, back to our text. Some visitors from Jerusalem wanted to open the door to legalism and lead the Christians there back into prison, spiritual prison. They were hoping for spiritual recidivism. That's what they wanted. So Paul has words for anyone who would lead Christians away from freedom in Christ. Verse 7, he's addressing the Galatians. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. So we here at Northwest talk a lot about impact disproportionate to size. And we mean that positively. By that we mean that it's wonderful when we see God doing something so powerful and so glorifying to him that you would never expect it out of a church like ours. Impact disproportionate to size. And I love it when that happens, and it happens regularly in like our missions strategies or our missions outreaches or English as a second language or with Bethesda, our recovery ministry. This here is what Paul says in Galatians is just the flip side of that idea. Wherever they go, legalists have an outsized negative influence, an impact that is disproportionate to their size too. Because they're like leaven that just leavens the whole lump of dough. Doesn't take many of them, just a few. And they infiltrate and they permeate and they saturate until every hint of grace and beauty and kindness and love is gone. And it's replaced by this dry, stale, sterile conformity to a code, and that attracts nobody to Jesus. My dad used to say, give a weed an inch and it'll take a yard. If you give a legalist an inch, he'll take your life. Take your freedom away from you. And if legalism gains a foothold in a church, that church's vitality will be lost. Nothing but a memory. What does a legalistic church look like? How would we color a legalistic church? Gave some thought to that this week. Where the leaven of legalism is flourishing, I imagine that the mood, the culture of that church is dominated by one of two things. On the one hand, there might be arrogance and pride because good things are happening, and the mindset is, look at us, look at what we're doing. Or there might be just this tremendous sense of defeat because of failure, because it's all on them and it's not happening. Either way, no matter which attitude is winning the day, this church lacks the vitality to impact its community. So I'm gonna color the legalistic church just a dull, drab gray. So if that's a picture of what the legalistic church looks like, what do you think it looks like when a church is filled with people who are living out their freedom in Jesus? Well, they're thinking about God's amazing grace a lot. And they're thinking a lot about what Christ did for them on the cross and caught up in what Jesus is doing today in their lives and in their midst. There's a lot of conversation about that. The people in that church are living both aware of their sin and overwhelmed with gratitude for forgiveness. They serve because of the grace they've received. They're moved out of a want-to motivation. They want to hear Jesus say, well done. They're eager to receive the rewards that God has for those who faithfully serve him. Now, I'm painting a really rosy picture here. So just to back away, the people who are living in a freedom-loving church aren't perfect. And they blow it. We blow it. I blow it. And when we do, we confess our sins. And we go to God and we receive fresh cleansing. We walk in repentance and brokenness, and out of that comes God's strength. And when it comes to how we relate to each other in a freedom-loving church, we call each other to hard obedience, we cheer each other on, way to go for walking in faith, and we're accepting of where each one is in his or her own faith journey. And because in that church, there's a focus on what Jesus has done and not what we're doing, that church experiences life. That church gives life. So I'm going to color that church like a brilliant sunrise. Paul goes on. Some of Jesus' strongest rebukes were to legalists. You can look in Matthew chapter 23, see what he said to the Pharisees and the scribes. So Paul, let's fly with some fire. Verse 10. But the one who is disturbing you and who is urging you to go back into your chains will bear his punishment, whoever he is. Verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even emasculate themselves. So the modern translations say it very plainly. And it's very graphic. And I'm sure that Paul meant it figuratively. But he's simply saying that he doesn't want these legalists spiritually reproducing. And we've seen the legalism for the ugliness it is. We've seen legalists for the leaven that they are. And we know that we have been released from jail into spiritual freedom. And we want to avoid spiritual recidivism. No more jail for us. So given that, what? Verse 5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So many things in life which, on the one hand, in some ways and to a certain extent, matter, but in the grandest scheme of things, they just don't matter. And you may be thinking of lists and things in your life that matter, but not really. Paul says that keeping a set of rules, Mosaic or otherwise, that's not what matters. What you eat, what you drink, what you drive, where you live, your life's backstory. That's not the big thing. The quality of your singing voice, the sacrifices you've made, the level of schooling you've received, that's not what matters. What matters is faith working through love. Or as Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 13, so listen to these words through the grid of what we've just seen. If I speak with the tongues of mankind and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions to charity, and if I surrender my body so that I may glory in that, but don't have love, it does me no good. Growing in Christ is all about submitting to God and believing that He knows what's good and best for you, even when you have no idea what He's doing with your life. It's about trust. Growing in Christ is always about love. Any idea that talks about maturity in Jesus where love is not central is simply wrong. Because the one unmistakable mark of progress in a walk with God is love. Knowledge is not the essence of spiritual maturity. Neither is social poise, or leadership acumen, or theological sophistication. It's sacrificial, lay down your life, love your enemies, that kind of love. So today, we're going to embrace this idea of what matters to Jesus. Faith working through love is what we were made for, it's what we were saved for, it's what we were set free for. And taking that matter out of the theoretical, putting in its shoe leather, is where Paul goes now. You are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So Paul knows us well enough to know that this warning is warranted. You're free, but be careful that you don't use your freedom selfishly. Don't use your freedom to live sinfully. And it's a good warning, and I get it. What I find fascinating is this is the only time in the whole letter, in six chapters, where he warns us against the misuse of freedom. Just once. Which tells me that Paul was not all that worried that people who get it, who understand they're saved by grace and they're to walk in freedom, don't usually start saying, "Great, now I can go out and sin like the devil." Paul wasn't afraid of grace. Preached it. He lived it. Paul thought the bigger danger for Christians and for churches lay elsewhere. And he would say that the biggest threat to authentic, vibrant Christianity is that we who believe would embrace shackles again, and that we'd become legalists. We'd adopt a rules-based orientation to life with God. Spiritual recidivism is our biggest enemy. And all that would cut us off from the joy of Jesus. That would leave us with no power to entice others toward Jesus. But he says it, so we'll say it too. You and I have not been given freedom so that we would go out and live selfishly. That'd just be living like the lazy river that takes the path of least resistance as it flows downhill. And we were called to something much more glorious than that. We were called to swim upstream against the current by the power of God to enter into something really glorious for Jesus. Serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we've got options here as to who we're going to serve. We can serve our stuff. We can serve our toys and our treasures, serve our pleasures, or serve each other. serve the people around us, serve our brothers and sisters in the church. And to live that way, to live with an other-centered mentality, it is beautiful, it is enticing, it is compelling. Brings glory to God. It shows who we belong to. And we might not live that way. It's the tragedy of the gift of choice, is we might choose to live otherwise, or as Paul puts it, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. It'd be like the two snakes who bit each other on the tail, and swallowed each other whole. The church that doesn't foster freedom, and the church that doesn't major on loving service, will consume itself. Now, not that you would want to do this, but if you are out to help our church develop a bite and devour culture, what would you do? How would you go about doing it? I've got some helpful hints here that will help us move into that bite and devour culture. Speak as much as you can discouraging words. Go out of your way to discourage the people around you. Talk way more about people than to people. In other words, gossip. That's a great way to encourage biting and devouring. Keep conversations trivial. You know, always up here, never down to heart levels. Don't talk about heart matters. Neglect praying for each other. And neglect sharing your time and treasure and talent with the ministries of the church. Now, those are active ways to create a biting and devouring culture, but don't forget the passive ways. I mean, sideline sitting, apathy, withdrawal, all of that's really, really helpful too. It turns out that there are all kinds of ways to do life in Christ and life in the church wrong. There's only one way to do it right. Through love, serve one another. So what we're going to do now as we wrap up, listen to Paul urge us to love and service. I'm simply going to urge that we love each other and serve. But remember, you've put your faith in Jesus. You are a redeemed and adopted son or daughter of God. Spirit of God dwells in you. You're no longer a slave to sin. The prison doors have opened wide. You've gone. There's no going back. No spiritual recidivism for you. So on a personal level, to each one of us, Paul has said that faith working through love is what matters. So here's a thought experiment. If faith working through love is what matters, let's consider the various elements of our lives, everything from calendars to budgets, entertainment options, recreation options, and just ask, have I given prominence to something in my life that's taking time, energy, that don't really mean anything, don't matter? What would happen if I eliminated any of these things that don't really matter? Would I make up more space for faith working through love? And if you conduct this faith experiment sometime this afternoon or sometime this week, and you just look at the various areas of your life and you figure, I am giving myself a lot to this or that thing that doesn't matter, then the choice is to eliminate that to make space for faith working through love. On a congregational level, growing a culture of grace involves saying yes to Paul's call that we serve one another in love. And here the call is to simply open our eyes and look, and open our ears and listen, and it'll be amazing how we see and hear ways in which we might serve each other. Now, picture's worth 1,000 words, so I'm going to use a little less than 1,000 words to just describe a couple of people in our church who are living that out. Some of you, a lot of us probably know Thomas and C.J. Howard. Thomas and C.J. came to our church a number of years ago and began attending, and they were growing in faith. They started growing in their understanding of the Word, I would say especially growing in prayer. And the Lord started changing their lives in some very meaningful ways and transforming them. And it wasn't long before something was birthed in their hearts, and they wanted to help others. Help others who were struggling with the same things that had kept them bound up for years in their own lives. So Bethesda was born, a recovery ministry led by Thomas and C.J. Howard. And they lavish love and value on the people who come to Bethesda. But that's not all. They lavish love and value on people in their apartment complex. It's rarely a week or two that goes by without them telling me of someone new they've met and they took them out to coffee, or they had them over for dinner, or they showed love in some amazing way. That's Thomas, that's CJ, lavishing value and love as they have been lavished with love and grace from God. That's serving one another in love. So let's all of us live with eyes wide open, with ears wide open to see and to hear the needs that are all around us, just to be aware, just to be attentive, where we might serve in love. I think we'll all be amazed at the opportunities God will give us. So if you would join me now, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me as we pray together and ask that God would build all of these things into our lives. Father, thank you so much for the amazing grace that you've poured out on us in Jesus. It's stunning to realize how you have so richly blessed us in him. So I would pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see and to always remember to walk in freedom and stand firm in it and to not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, never again. Be done with rules and rituals and regulations and walk the way of grace and faith and the way of the Spirit. And as we do that, Father, please open us up to opportunities to serve and to love so that you might be glorified in everything we do. And we ask all that in Jesus' mighty name. We all said together, amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed.